If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me now to the Song of Songs as we continue our sermon series through this book. Recently, someone commented to me that I was courageous for preaching through the Song of Songs. And it made me think that you all are courageous for listening to it as well. Hopefully you're receiving it as the blessing God intended for it to be to us. Out of respect for God's word, would you please stand with me as we prepare to read it? This morning, the Song of Songs, beginning in chapter 5, verse 2, through chapter 6, verse 10. And I remind you, this is the infallible, inerrant word of our Lord, so it deserves our full attention. Song of Songs, beginning in chapter 5, verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns, set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we have depended upon you thus far in our worship of you, and we depend upon you no less now. We pray, Lord, that you would make us attentive to your word and help us to understand it. We pray, Lord, that you would show us the gospel of our Savior again here in this portion of your word, and that by that gospel we would be most richly blessed. Use this as a blessing to your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are reading in this book about the passionate love between a man and a woman, husband and wife, And we are simultaneously reading in this book about the love which Christ has for his bride, the church, and the love which we, the church, have for our bridegroom. In our exploration of the song this morning, we're going to be seeing something of a different perspective on the love which is celebrated throughout this book. While many of the themes are the same as we've encountered in previous sections of the song, and while in fact much of the language and imagery used is virtually identical, you may have heard it, to sections we found earlier in the book, there is yet a difficulty that we encounter about this love. A difficulty that surfaces in ways it is yet to surface earlier. Namely, the difficulty of when this love is sought after but not found. This might resonate with some of us. When this love is sought after but not found. Oh, how throughout this book the Song of Songs celebrates love. But also here we find the other side of what that means. If this love is so desirable, then its absence is not a very easy thing. Quite frustrating, in fact, as we'll see in our passage, especially in the experience of the woman of this song. So this morning we'll begin by looking at that frustrating experience of the woman. Then we'll consider what that frustrating experience of the woman says about the frustrating experience of the church in our love for Christ. And then finally, we'll look at something interesting to our section, the very important role of the others who speak up during the course of this passage, and the ways in which they help things to get back on track. So the place where we begin, the place where our passage begins, is with this most frustrating experience of the woman. It's important to remember the context. As we've noted in previous sermons, the Song of Songs is not meant to be read chronologically as though it were a sequential narrative. After all, the book is a collection of several poems. The ordering of these various poems, however, is helpful to our understanding. So if you compare it to the book of Psalms, Psalm 2 does not happen after Psalm 1. There's no real chronological relationship between the two. But by having Psalm 1 and 2 together, you realize that the blessed man of Psalm 1 is most fully understood and realized in the anointed one of Psalm 2. Similarly, here in the song, while these poems are not meant to be read as though describing a sequence of events, the placement, however, of each poem should be helpful for our understanding of all of them. And so we do well to remember what was contained in the poem just before our passage begins. As we saw in last week's sermon, end of chapter 4, first verse of chapter 5 are a climax of the husband's and wife's longing for each other. The end of chapter 4 and very beginning of chapter 5 use such heightened language of intimacy between the man and the woman, and it's really the consummation of their marriage that we find there. With the husband and wife delighting in, but also indulging in, each other, partaking of the delights of marital privilege. Some commentators, in fact, see that end of chapter 4 and first verse of chapter 5 as the climax of the entire book, as well it may be. But when we get to the beginning of our passage in chapter 5, one might expect something of a letdown. But I think the word letdown may be a rather understated way of putting it. How could it be that their drunkenness with love in verse 1 of chapter 5 would give way in verses 2 and following to such a frustrating inability for them to come together? But it does. Verse 2 begins with what is the perfect language to describe the woman's state of consciousness. I slept, but my heart was awake. And in what follows, it's almost like a dreamlike sequence. Lots of pieces, if you tried to act this out in real life, it wouldn't really fit together in a real life experience. And we needn't question whether this is a dream that she's having or something that may have literally happened to the man or the woman. This is poetry. Lots in this book is figurative, describing emotions and passions and experiences with language that is definitely not meant to be taken literally. So in chapter 5, verse 2, her body and soul awakes to the sound of her lover. He's knocking at the door, which again, probably figurative here. If they're married, then surely why would his forehead be covered with sweat from having run to her place at a home that he doesn't have a key to? The knocking at the door is probably figurative. In fact, a lot of the language here is suggestive of certain failed attempts at physical intimacy. He's knocking at the door, asking her to open the door of her love to him. But then in verse 3, something remarkably disappointing. She says in verse 3, essentially, she's gotten ready for bed, and she doesn't want to be bothered to go open the door for him. In figurative language again, lest she get her feet dirty again by having to walk across the room to open the door, lest she have to be bothered to get dressed to go open the door for him. Reminding us that sometimes love just takes a little more effort than we're inclined to put into it. So in verse 4, the husband is trying to find a way in unsuccessfully. But in the process, we're told, her heart is aroused. Her affections are stirred. So now she decides in verse 5 to open to her beloved. And yet, in figurative, perhaps literal language, her hands are wet. She's fumbling to open the door. When she finally does open to her beloved in verse 6, it's too late. He's gone now. He apparently gave up on drawing close to his beloved. So at the end of verse 6, I sought him but found him not. I called him but he gave no answer. Then she goes into the city, verse 7, probably also figuratively here. She's done this before, we've read of it before, but she's going to search for her man. But this time in her frantic search through the streets, the watchmen find her and they abuse her terribly. Perhaps in this sort of dreamlike sequence, it's as though they thought she was a woman of ill repute, roaming the streets alone at night. But after this terrible experience in the city street, she finds the daughters of Jerusalem, the others that we keep encountering, and she adjures them that if they should find her beloved before she does, they must tell him that she is lovesick for him. Now again, all of this surely figurative. After all, if the beating of verse 7 were literal, we could hardly expect in verse 8 for her to gather herself so quickly, and rather than asking for help, imploring these daughters of Jerusalem to tell of her love. And then in verses 9 and following, that she would go on to extol the beauty of her beloved while she's bleeding in the street. A lot of this probably just doesn't quite fit together if it was a literal sequence of events. Also figurative, because if you take the view that she's married to a king or King Solomon himself, not a view I take, but some do, then these watchmen certainly would have been punished dearly for their treatment of the king's wife. So again, lots of imagery in this poetry that we're reading. So if all of this is largely figurative, then what's the point that's being made? What are the emotions and the experience that's being described? It's simply that her beloved had desired her and had run to her to be with her. At first, she was not so inclined, but then once she became inclined, he was no longer there. And the watchmen who found her and abused her are just more figures in the book of songs for all the obstacles that come between these two lovers, between this husband and wife, between those who are seeking love. Like the foxes that we've encountered earlier in the book who threaten the vineyard. Like the mountain ranges earlier in the book which present distance and inaccessibility to their love. You have these various obstacles to the coming together of this husband and wife. And you read this poem and the terribly frustrating experience of the man who wants to draw close, but she does not. And then the woman who wants to draw close, but he does not. And I'm sure no married couples can relate to any of this, but God put it in his word just in case. Or any single people who can relate to this unfulfilled desire for love, but it seemingly cannot be found. This whole business of love, Throughout the Song of Songs, it is exalted. It is delighted in. It is so highly esteemed and celebrated. And yet a helpful piece here in our passage this morning is it can be so hard to find. It can be so hard to attain. And even, end of chapter 4, very beginning of chapter 5, once you think it has been secured, it may be not the case that it's always there. Ever since the fall, it just hasn't been quite so simple when it comes to this business of love. And in our passage, in its context, we think, why can't the couple just return to the closeness that they had at the end of chapter 4? So accessible as it was, so delightful. This is the terribly frustrating experience told in our passage, mostly from the vantage point of the woman. Surely a similar story could be told by the man if he were doing the speaking. Which brings us then to our second main point this morning, which is this: to see in the experience of the woman a similar experience that the church often has when it comes to our love for Christ. As we move from the physical intimacy of the couple to the spiritual intimacy between Christ and His church, it is probably unfortunately all too easy for us to relate to some of the seemingly inaccessibility of our spiritual communion with our Lord. Do you remember what Christ says to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3? He says several things. But he says in chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." And some scholars have noted a potential parallel between the man in the Song of Songs, verse 2 of chapter 5, knocking at the door of his beloved, and Christ in Revelation 3:20, knocking at the door of his church. Why does Christ need to knock? Christ certainly has the power to enter. The man in the song may not have had the power, literally or figuratively, to do so, but Christ certainly has the power. And yet, in God's Word, Christ is pictured, figuratively, as standing at the door of His church knocking. It must be because sometimes, tragically, His church is not too eager to welcome Him. Maybe not eager to welcome the authority of His Word, as is sadly the case in many churches. Not always eager to welcome His presence. Sometimes not eager to welcome His grace. Sometimes we're so dead set on feeling bad about our sinful condition that we do not welcome His peace or His joy. And then there are many times in which, truth be told, our hearts are simply not in the right place. We're not eager to greet Thee who our sure Redeemer art. And then other times when maybe after a season of coolness, of spiritual longing, our hearts do begin to warm to His presence, and yet we have trouble finding Him. Perhaps we strayed so far or for so long that we do not know where to look. And when we go about the city looking for Him, the abusive watchman, even the enemy, is there waiting to hinder our pursuit of the Lord. The world, the devil, and the flesh, not unlike the foxes and the watchmen and the distant mountains in the song, always present threats to our fellowship with the Lord, always seeking to keep us from close communion with our Savior. Throughout the Scriptures, the Lord is presented as the one who must seek us. And there is a reason for that, because we infrequently are the ones who are seeking after Him. And so the Lord chooses to stand at the door knocking, even though sometimes we do not want to answer. You see, the frustrated love in our section of the song this morning paints a frighteningly close picture of the frustrated love for Christ, which we as the church sometimes struggle with. So what can be done about this? Where is the remedy? Well, in very simple terms, the Lord may always be found in the means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer. Pray to Him, He will hear. Read His word where He has spoken to us. Commune with Him in the sacraments, and just as His word does not return to Him void, neither does His visible word in the sacraments return to Him void. Gather as His church on the day that He has claimed as His own, the Lord's Day, and worship Him, for He is, by the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, readily accessible to us. But only if we will seek Him, and we must. This is why when people start to drift from the Lord, they start to drift from church attendance and prayer and reading His word. Because somewhere inside, as they drift from the Lord, they don't really want to find Him. The door of their heart is closed off to Him, and they don't want to bother to have to get out of bed or get dressed in order to meet with Him. So on one important level, the solution to our distance from the Lord is fairly simple. When you feel like the Lord is distant, seek Him where He can be found, in worshiping Him, praying to Him, reading His word. But there's another level on which we may think of that distance. What happens when we attend those means of grace, but we still feel that He is distant? While experience is far from everything, experience does have its own important place in our relationship with the Lord. And if the Song of Songs can be described in any ways, experiential is certainly among the adjectives. The Song of Songs is an extremely experiential book. So when the objective means do not provide the subjective results in terms of our feeling close to the Lord, is there anything else that can be done? Yes, there is. And one solution, there are others, but one solution is found in the very important role that the others play in our passage this morning. Which brings us to our last point, where we'll seek to see how the wise advice of the others can help us in our frustrations when it comes to love between husbands and wives and love between us and our Savior. Chapter 5, verse 8. As we've noted, the woman of the song adjures the daughters of Jerusalem, "If you find my beloved, tell him I am sick with love." To which the daughters of Jerusalem, who pop up at various points throughout this book, often in a cheerleading role, but here it seems a different role. The daughters of Jerusalem in verse 9 ask the woman, "Why is your beloved more lovely than another?" In other words, why do you think that your man is so wonderful that you should commit us to find him and tell him? Now, I don't know what their intention was in asking her that. It's poetry, so probably to ask such a question is a little bit misguided anyway. But at first, I looked at verse 9 and wondered if they were casting doubt as to whether he was so desirable as this woman seems to think so. As in, he's not so special. You should really just find another man. But then you read it more, and especially when you look at how the woman responds and then how the others respond after the woman responds, you realize there's a very important function to their question. Their question to her in verse 9 prompts the woman to list off all the ways in which her husband is so lovely. So in verses 10 through 16, the woman paints a picture of the man, again, highly figurative language. And he's stunningly handsome. That's clearly the takeaway from verses 10 through 16. Moving from his head in verse 11 down to his legs in verse 15, everything about him is described as according to the splendor of a king. From top to bottom, verse 11, his head is like gold, and then the bases upon which his legs are set in verse 15 are gold as well, his feet. And all of these other descriptions of his beauty, Verse 11, his hair is black, it's wavy. His cheeks and lips are like wonderful aromatic spices. Moving lower to his arms, which are also like gold. Even lower to his ivory, perhaps an ivory tusk, polished and bedecked with sapphires. A little bit lower still, his legs are like alabaster columns, which are set upon bases of gold. The whole of the imagery here is majestic. It's fitting for a king. But also, many of the materials used here to compare his physical features to are materials that were used in the building of the temple. Meaning that her longing for him is even likened to the church's longing spiritually for the Lord where he may be found in his holy temple. So the daughters of Jerusalem in chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Why is your man so lovely?" She answers in verses 10 through 16, and then in chapter 6, verse 1, they say, "We're convinced. We will help you find this amazing person." And it seems in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 6 that her pursuit worked. Now in her garden again, grazing and gathering her lilies. After which, maybe during which, he responds in verses 4 through 9. He responds by adoring her. And the language of verses 4 through 9 is very similar to language he's used in earlier sections of the book, so we won't take time to re-explain all of the imagery here. But near the conclusion of verses 8 and 9, that among all of these different women, all of these many women, that she alone is the most beautiful, and she alone is perfect. She is the only one. Which prompts these women in verse 10 to declare as much themselves, affirming her unique beauty. So do you see what happened here? Do you see the change that happened in our passage? Early in our passage, he wanted her, but she didn't want to be bothered by him. And then she wanted him, but he was nowhere to be found. And so she appealed to the others for help. And how did they help? They asked her a question. They asked her a question which was not without function. Nor was it only aimed at giving pushback to her request that they would help her find him. What their question did was prompt her and then him to recall all of the beautiful things about each other. This is one of the most simple and useful tools to reawaken love. So simple, so easy. They prompted her and then him to recall and delight in the beautiful things about each other. And thus their affection was reignited. Her reciting how lovely he is helped her to feel that more. And him reciting how lovely she is reaffirmed his love for her. So for you husbands and wives, this is a very simple and useful tool to reawaken love for one another. Namely, to remember the things that initially attracted you to each other. To rehearse the things that presently attract you to each other. There is a power of self-persuasion in an exercise like that, and the Song of Songs encourages us to do it. And for our relationship with Christ, Christ needs no reminding of our beauty. It's something we've seen previously in the book, and it stands. Our beauty is ever before him, not because we're so beautiful in and of ourselves, but because in Christ we've been made beautiful. As Psalm 50, verse 2 says about Zion, Jerusalem, it is the perfection of beauty. We are his beautiful bride to him. We are the only one. And he never forgets that. And he spends countless words in his book to describe the loveliness of the bride of Christ. But for us, we're fallible. We're sinners, and we're very forgetful. We need to remind ourselves of his loveliness. We ought often to rehearse in our minds why Christ is so lovely to us. What was it that initially drew us to Christ by faith? What has Christ done that has made him so lovely to us? When was Christ there for us in the past that we should be confident he will be present with us now and in the future? We rehearse how lovely he was to previous generations, our forefathers, when he sent manna from heaven to his people in the wilderness. We rehearse how his love was so magnificent even as he died and bled on the cross. We remember when his Spirit has stirred in our hearts before, confident that he will stir in our hearts again. When we feel that our beloved cannot be found, let's listen to the question of the others and answer them. Here is why our beloved is so lovely, perfect and pure, and better than all others. And so the path of our passage this morning has turned out to be somewhat complicated and somewhat simple. The complicated part is the reality of love. Love which burns hot one day and cooler in the next. Love between husbands and wives and passion that can wax and wane. Craving for marital love which single people have at times stronger than others. And the waxing and waning of our love for Jesus himself. All of which can be as frustrating as the dreamlike sequence of the woman in chapter 5. But the simple part of our passage is that there are strategies. Not necessarily quick fixes or easy fixes. But there are strategies if we actually want to employ them. We can listen to the question of the others and recite the many reasons we had in the past and do have in the present to adore our spouses. We can listen to the question of the others and know that if we are not yet married, that one day perhaps such a love will be ours to delight in. The Song of Songs gives you many things to look forward to. But also to know if you are not married, that if you get married, the frustration of chapter 5 will be a reality, more likely than not, that you'll face. Marriage is not all chapter 4. It's a lot of chapter 5. But can we rehearse the loveliness of one another in marriage? And in our relationship with Christ, when our love for him grows cooler, can we remember when and why it was once warmer? He does not change, and he is objectively the most lovely of all, the only Savior of all. He is perfect, and he is the only one. Such that may our hearts be warmed more and more as we recite his praises more and more. This is the simple and sometimes complicated message of love for us this morning from the Song of Songs. May the Lord grant us growth and grace that our love for him and for one another would not grow dim. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, seal this truth upon our hearts. Might we not quickly forget it, but might we meditate upon it the remainder of this day and in the remaining days of this week. Grow our love for you. Grow the love between husbands and wives. Help us to delight and not be frustrated with the love which you have so blessed unto your people. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.